I'd just like to give you a quick search committee update. We still didn't get the information we need from a couple different sources, so we weren't able to do anything this week. Next week, we're expecting that we'll get a list of candidates from the EFRE Church of America Pastor Search Program. So we're waiting on that. And we also expect to get a call from a senior person at Interim Pastor Ministries. They arrange interim pastors for EFRE churches and others. So we're looking at all of those options. We should have, after 5 months, we should have a bunch of new candidates, and we should have some information about interim pastors. So that's what we're waiting for, and so we won't meet this week. We'll meet next Monday.
Good morning. I have a couple of new people to introduce to you this morning. We'll start with this one back here. This is Grandpa Rob Zimmerman. Stand up and take a bow. The mic is yours.
No comment. No, they're doing well. She's a cute little thing. We're heading down after church again today to be with them and help them out.
There you go.
They are taking visitors if anyone's down there.
And the name?
Eden Alyssa.
And the details?
19 and a half inches, 6 pounds, 6 ounces, girl. Yep. And it was 6:37 on Friday evening.
Wonderful, wonderful. Appreciate that. And I wonder if Grandma has anything to say.
Not much. I'm going by Nana.
Yes.
Rhyming with banana.
There you go.
And Rob says he's going by Sir, but maybe Papa. Maybe.
Papa Sir. Wonderful. Who has something nice to say about fathers today?
Rod and I had a wonderful father and wonderful grandfathers. We were so blessed to be able to grow up in a Christian home that church was always our priority. If the doors were open, we were there. And you know, we didn't resist it. We didn't resent it. It was just part of our lives and we enjoyed. That was our family. So I'm just so thankful for our dad and our grandfathers and for my husband. He's been such a good example for our kids, and he also always put church and God first, and I'm so thankful for that.
Thank you.
Thankful for multi-generations of Christian fathers, which is a wonderful legacy to have. And if you don't have that legacy, be the first and start it, because it's something nice to look upon. I was always confused by my grandfather, Johnson, because I have a second cousin named Rick Carlson. But every once in a while, this other Rod Carlson would stop by and visit. And he was such a fine young man. And it was so confusing until I figured out there's a Rodney and a Roderick. And then other people tried to tell me which one it was and said, well, you know, the tenor. So? They both sang. Who was their dad? Okay, now we know which one it was. And they both had wonderful Christian families.
Tom's grandpa was one of the, well, I should say your grandmother as well, but particularly grandfather was one of those people that I could look up to as a kid growing up. Didn't mean to skip you there, sorry.
I have a nice picture at home. It shows Michelle and her sister both kissing their dad in the middle of the, in the middle of his, what? Alzheimer's. And they're each kissing the cheek of his Alzheimer's. is while they're kissing him. Hmm. And it's an impressive.
And he was a good, good dad. I just say that it does make a difference. Even when you make a mistake, if you admit it and apologize to your family, that's a great example for a dad to do. They respect you more instead of less.
Well, I'm so thankful for the two men that I will be sitting between. Gary's back there, and my son Cully here, both wonderful, wonderful fathers. Most of all, I am thankful for my Heavenly Father, who has never, ever let me down, who has loved me more than I can even know.
I think I mentioned several times when I talked about my father, he was one of 17 children, second youngest. But anyway, there was many relatives in our town in Harbor, North Dakota, as I was growing up, and there was lots of contention between people. And my father was trying to interfere sometimes and got into trouble. But anyway, in his 50th anniversary, wedding anniversary, he said he had made peace with the Lord and with the people. And he said, I can now honestly sing this well with my soul. And he sang that song, and I have it on a tape. And so that's very, very special.
Quartet is obviously going to sing. We're going to sing the song, Jesus Saves.
Has been silent while the world raised its voice. In loud and angry tones they took the lead. But all across creation there's a rumbling in the hills as the chosen ones of God stand up to make his message known. I'm gonna shout it from the housetop, proclaim it from the mountaintop, tell the world around say. I have made my choice, I'm gonna make a joyful noise, the world will hear my voice, Jesus saves.
The rocks and hills were ready to proclaim the Savior's might, but the Spirit of the Lord said they should wait.
You see, God knew his children were ready to march on and proclaim his word throughout the land and seal the devil's fate. But the world still tells us daily that God is not alive and salvation's plan is just a fairy tale.
But their lies don't change the truth.
Jesus died for you, and the word says his returning could happen. I'm gonna shout it from the housetop, proclaim it from the mountaintop, tell the world around me Jesus saves. I have made my choice, I'm gonna make a joyful noise, the world will hear my voice, Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I'm gonna shout it from the housetop, proclaim it from the mountaintop, tell the world around me Jesus saves. I have made my choice, I'm gonna make a joyful noise, the world will hear my voice, Jesus saves. The world will hear my voice, Jesus saves. The world will hear my voice, Jesus saves. Jesus saves.
Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are, for what you've done. We thank you for your greatness. We just sang that wonderful old hymn, Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. What a blessing we have received in the gift of your Son. What a blessing we can have our sins forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. He has indeed ransomed us. We praise you for that. Father, we praise you for fathers today. We thank you most particularly for you, your grace, your mercy. But then, Father, we also pray for those earthly fathers. We have been blessed with life. Father, that's a wonderful thing in itself. We have a new baby to... We have a new baby in the church family. And how we praise you for that, that wonderful gift of life. Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. You've made yourself known to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for eternal life that we can have as we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We thank you for the gifts you have given, the many material things that we have. Father, we recognize that all good gifts come from you. We praise you for that. Lord, we lift before you the needs. We've mentioned some of them already. There are physical needs, health needs, those kinds of things in the church family. We pray for your provision for those. We pray for our nation, our world. Again, Father, we pray for your patience. We pray that there would be a turning to you during this time of trial and lots of things going on that would certainly indicate, at least all the polls seem to show, that the majority of people in this country think we are headed in the wrong direction as a nation, as a culture. Now, I don't know how much they focus on the spiritual aspect of those things, but Father, we do. And we pray that you would bring a spiritual awakening to this country. And we recognize that that will only happen as we ourselves live in a way that honors you first, and we seek you, and we humble ourselves before you. But then, Father, we pray that others would see our light shine and we'd be drawn to you. And Father, that we would always be ready to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you concerning the faith that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. So, Father, I pray that you would help us do that, each one of us. Father, we thank you for the quartet singing and the music playing earlier, and we just thank you for these wonderful gifts that you have given to this church body. We praise you that you have allowed us these privileges. Father, we ask that you give us your blessing as we look to your word, that you would teach us, that we would humble ourselves before the authority of your word. And Father, that we would praise you even as we study and then apply what we learn from your word. We thank you for this day. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 18 records a wonderful event in the life of Abraham. We will probably and underscore the word probably conclude our time of study from the life of Joseph next Sunday, Lord willing. But today we begin with Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. God had established his covenant with Abraham several years before we get to Genesis 18. He had called Abraham to leave his home, his native land, Ur, and go to a land of promise. He did not know where he was going. He only knew that God had called him, so he got up and went. Life for Abraham was an adventure of trust and obedience. God had promised Abraham that he would have a great land, he would have many children, and that through him, the entire world would be blessed. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. We find it in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and then it is referred to later on as well, several times, but Genesis chapter 12 is where we find it stated first and most explicitly. That is a statement that we have. Well, let me back up for just a moment. Abraham believed God. Okay, we gotta state that. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, land, seed, and a blessing. And Abraham believed God. We have to emphasize that. He acted on faith, and his faith was counted as righteousness. That is a statement we have in Genesis 15:6. It is repeated nearly word for word three times later in the biblical text, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23. And Abraham's faith is referred to in a more general way many times in the text. But in Genesis 18, Abraham's faith is tested. God had great plans for Abraham. He was the father, in a very real sense, of the Jews. God had great plans for him, and as such, God tested Abraham on several occasions. He wanted to see how far Abraham's faith would really go. Lest we believe that Abraham was beyond the failures and frailties of men, we have not only demonstrations of his great faith recorded for us in the text, but also those occasions, those times of less than great faith. We have mentioned at least the last couple of weeks, and I assume we've stated this many times through the years, but we've mentioned at least the last couple of Sundays that we need to remember that even the Old Testament saints, even the Old Testament saints were human. They were human with all the faults and frailties of human beings. We need to remember that. God took Abraham to the land of Canaan, also referred to as the Promised Land. He had established Abraham as a great man of wealth and influence, yet the promise of children remained unfulfilled. After 10 years of remaining childless in Canaan, Genesis chapter 16, verse 3 tells us that, 10 years, no children. After that length of time, he decided with some encouragement from his wife, Sarah, to take matters into his own hands, and Ishmael is born to Abraham through Hagar. Ishmael is not the child of promise, but a child of Abraham he was. Sometime later, Abraham is surprised by a holy visitor. Chapter 18, Genesis, verse 1, states that Abraham was visited by the Lord along with two other men. We'll read Genesis 18, the first couple of verses. Now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. We generally consider this visitation to be a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God. And we know that when God appears in human form on this earth, he appears in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a theophany, appearance of God in the Old Testament, but this particular time he is appearing as a human being, or all the appearances of a human being, and we would say a human being. And so we know that this is God in the flesh, which means this is a pre-incarnate revelation or appearance of Christ. We know that the two others were angels in human form. They came to Abraham with news of a coming child. Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son, even in their old age. Along with this wonderful news of a coming heir, the visitors also spoke to Abraham concerning the terrible destruction that was soon to come to Sodom. But in the middle of the chapter, as our Bibles are divided into chapters, after Abraham is told of the coming son, and before he is told of the fate of Sodom, we have this little aside. Words that are spoken as not necessarily intended to be heard by just anyone. Abraham's three visitors are having a private conversation. Abraham is there close by, but the three of them are having a conversation. It is as if the three are trying to decide what they should do. We get to chapter 18, beginning of verse 16. Then the men rose up from there, the three, looked down towards Sodom. Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? In other words, he's not talking to Abraham here. He's talking to the two who are with him.
Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. This is certainly not intended to be a major treatise on the responsibilities of fatherhood, and today is Father's Day. This is not meant to be a major teaching on the responsibilities of fatherhood. It is a thought that evidently came to the mind of our Lord in relation to what Abraham should be told. Now, I know that sounds a little strange, but that's what we have in the text. But it is a wonderful summation of the meaning of fatherhood as a member of the household of God in some ways. And again, our focus is on Father's Day, on fathers. And when we talk about fathers today, we're focusing almost entirely on fathers who can truly say they are believers in Jesus Christ. They know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's who we're talking about today. We're not talking about those men who happen to be fathers who are not in the family of God. They are not true believers. We are talking about new believers. And this text that we just read, I believe, is a wonderful summation. It's not meant to be a major teaching on fathers or fatherhood. I don't think that is the point. This is God in the form of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking with a couple of angels. We don't know who the angels are, but a couple of angels there with him. They're talking about what they should do with regard to Abraham, very specific kind of thing they're talking about. But the statement here is a wonderful summation of the meaning of fatherhood as a member of the household of God. It says, to command his children, speaking of Abraham, okay, but we're generalizing today, to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And there is then implied a blessing if this is done, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. Here is what we expect Abraham to do. Here is what we're calling him to do, and this is God speaking. You know, we want him to command his children. He doesn't have any children yet, at least not in the line of the promise. He has Ishmael, but he doesn't have the promise that's being fulfilled through Isaac. We are told that he is to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then that implied blessing, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. Now, you are not charged with the privilege of preparing a lesson to be shared with others on a Sunday morning. That's generally not your position. I remember the day when I called Kurt Johnson early in the morning, Tom's brother. Kurt was the chairman of the church at the time. And it was the only time in all of these years when I was just sick on Sunday morning. I mean, I was sick. I wasn't going to be in church. And I called Kurt. He's the chairman of the church. Called Kurt. Kurt, I'm not going to make it to church today. And you could just hear this dead silence on the phone. Well, Kurt, you're going to have to handle things. And I don't know what happened that day since I wasn't here. But he was not prepared. Well, you shouldn't expect him. I didn't expect him to be prepared to stand up and preach or share any kind of lesson as such. I think I told him, you know, one of the things you could do is just have a sharing time. And we've done that several times in the life of this church where we came together on a Sunday morning. I remember one time specifically, we were meeting upstairs, and I was standing up, it was time to preach. And I looked at what I had prepared, and I took it and laid it aside and said, no, this isn't right for today. This just isn't right. I said, we're going to spend a time sharing. So the congregation just shared that day, and it was one of the best worship times I think we'd ever had. Today, as I stand before you, and Paula would attest to that, to this. What you're hearing today, it's familiar stuff. Again, I recognize that. When you've been in church long enough, most of what you hear is going to be familiar. There may be some new applications, those kinds of things, but most of them would be familiar to most of us if we've been in church for any length of time and we've been in a church where the Bible was taught and so on. But I was preparing the lesson for today, and I always write out my sermons. I wrote two sermons for today, and this is the third. I got them, and I was in a hurry. Paul and I are going to be gone this coming week, and so I got to prepare two sermons this week because we're not going to be here next week. We'll be here next Sunday, but I'm not going to be here to work on preparation, so I got to do it this week. So I'm in a hurry, and instead of writing two sermons for today and one sermon for today, I wrote three because the first two were just not right. And they weren't. They weren't just right. And I can only believe that this is what God wanted me to share with you today, since this is the third try. But you don't have that awesome privilege of sharing a lesson with others on a Sunday morning. I get the feeling sometimes the comments that come from some people, not from any of you, but makes it sound like, yeah, all a preacher does is just take his Bible and throw it against the wall, and wherever it pops open, he just starts sharing some things. Well, that's not how it works. At least not for me. Maybe it is for some people. It's not for me. But I have that blessing of being able to share from the Word of God. As such, as Father's Day approaches, I find myself sitting at my desk in my office doing a lot of thinking, praying, contemplating on this wonderful thing we call fathers. And this is the third attempt this week. The dilemma that I face with such things is often like preaching on Christmas and Easter. As a pastor, and I've heard other pastors say the same thing, especially a pastor who's been in the same congregation for a long time, what can be said about Christmas and Easter that you haven't said before? Not a whole lot, probably. But that's okay, because Peter says we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Well, what can you say about fathers that you haven't said before? After 36 years past preaching on Father's Day, what are you going to say the 37th year? Well, probably a lot of stuff I've said before. But we need to be reminded. So that's okay. That's okay. Not having the blessing of being a father myself, my focus on Father's Day is largely based upon my observations of those around me. I mentioned a few moments ago, as Tom was sharing, his dad, Franklin Johnson, was one of many that I grew up with in church. And this business that a lot of churches think is necessary today, where you have a couple of services, and that one's more contemporary, and that one's more traditional, basically says, well, all of the younger folks are going to be at that one, and the older folks are going to be at that one. That is a huge mistake. That is a huge mistake, and it's part of the dumbing down of the church that we see going on around us today. It is a huge mistake. The kids need to be there to see the old folks, and the old folks need to see the kids, and they need to know each other, and they need to have a relationship. I was blessed with that when I was a kid. I could look around at several older people, my grandpa's age, that I could look at and say, when I grow up, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I had lots of role models, and that is a wonderful blessing that I think a lot of churches are missing today, because we separate, or in a lot of churches, basically the older folks are forgotten about. I remember the day my mom told me, I don't know how many years ago this was, but I remember my mom telling me as a pastor, says, Rod, as a pastor, don't forget the old folks. And she said, Mom and Dad, they felt totally abandoned by the church that they had been in for years and years and years. She said, couldn't they sing an old hymn once in a while? She, and I know others, felt totally abandoned by the church. And there are lots of people who feel the same way. Not having been blessed by being a father myself, my focus on Father's Day is largely upon my observations of those around me. and the instructions we find in God's Word. And when I refer to my observations, much of that comes from me watching my dad. And Bertie already shared some of this, but I will share it again. We had a wonderful father. And I recognize that not everyone has been blessed in that way. I remember being told at a pastor's meeting one time, pastors, be very careful about what you say about father. And don't be overly carried away with talking about God as father. Don't do that, pastors. Okay. That's where you get up and walk out. The Bible refers to God as Father. He does. It does. That's how. Don't do that, because there will be some people out there in the congregation who didn't have a good father. They had a bad father. They didn't know. They know nothing about a good father. And when we start talking about father, they're going to be offended because they had a bad father. Well, I'm sorry if my words offend you, but I had a good father. We were blessed. We were blessed in that way. There's only one perfect Father, our Father in heaven. The statement from Genesis 18, verse 19, seems a good summation of the role my dad fulfilled as my father. It says, and we've read it, to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, and then it goes on, by doing righteousness and justice. My dad set the standard for his children to follow. He did that by, at times, demanding certain things. I tell people, my earlobes used to be attached. Dad knew how to get me out to the barn when I didn't want to go. And there was more than one occasion when he took a hold of my ear and dragged me out to the barn. You know, that happens two or three times, and you finally say, okay, Dad, it's time to go milk. Okay? And I turned out relatively normal, I think, except for my earlobes used to be attached. But this idea of commanding, command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, and by doing righteousness and justice. My dad set the standard. He did that by means, at times, of demanding certain things, but much more often by doing and encouraging us to do as well. There's a wonderful quote from Clarence Kelland, and I have no idea who Clarence Kelland was, but it's a quote from Clarence Kelland. And I know I've shared this with you before when I have made reference to my father. Quote, my father didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch him do it. End quote. I was blessed with the father I had, and I might add with the two grandfathers I had, and Bertie mentioned that. They were all believers. They knew Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And I have been blessed in my life largely due to the heritage they left for me. We are considering today a few comments from the scriptures concerning the role of godly fathers. The first one we've already mentioned, Genesis 18, godly father shows the way for his children to follow. He is their teacher. Now that may be through specific instructions. He gives commands. There's mention here, mentions in this verse here in Genesis, commands. He gives commands, as well as other places in the text. We have reference to commands, do this, do that. And certainly there is verbal instruction that must come from the mouths of fathers. Here we are told that they are given by the fathers to their children. Instruction, commands, whatever word you want to call them. Do this. We all need that at times. But there is also reference here to what he does and what he encourages his children to do. Verse 19, Genesis 18, speaks of doing. That may be a reference to the actions of the children following the instruction given to them by their fathers, or it may be a reference to the actions of the father as the model of righteousness and justice for his children through what he does. Either way, actions, they say, speak louder than words. We're not just to be hearers, but doers. Jesus was known as a teacher. He's referred to in that way repeatedly in the gospel record. Fathers need to be teachers. Jesus was known as a teacher. The statement appears in the text telling us that the people were astounded by his teaching, Luke 4:32. In Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by a group of Pharisees who are attempting to put Jesus into a difficult situation. They're trying to catch him. They approach him saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" His reply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." That encounter of Jesus with that group of Pharisees from Matthew's gospel is familiar to us, but most of us don't know the context in which that first appears. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We refer to this text occasionally in our time here on Sunday mornings. Again, it is very familiar to most of us. This portion of the book of Deuteronomy is known as the Shema. It means to listen. That word literally means to listen, to hear. It begins, the portion we're going to read here in just a moment, it begins with that Hebrew word, Shema. I will quote for you the only verse I know that I remember in Hebrew for my Hebrew class in seminary. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It means listen. Listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it continues, verse 5, Deuteronomy 6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's what Jesus used to respond to the Pharisees that we just read from the New Testament. And then it goes on. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then it goes on and talks about you shall bind them on your forehead, and you should post them on your house, and so on and so on. In other words, you should have these things around. They should be a part of who you are. The teaching here is that of living what is being said, but having reminders of all of these things all over the place so that you might constantly be reminded, so your children might be reminded of the testimonies of God. The Lord is telling fathers, and when I say fathers today with this group, it all applies to grandfathers as well, okay? The Lord is telling fathers and grandfathers, applies to them too, that they have the responsibility to teach their children to love God with all their hearts. And how do you do that? By filling your day with references to his presence, taking advantage of life situations to point out to your children the wonders of God. I don't remember his name. He was here, I think, one time, but there was a man who visited our worship service on a Sunday morning. This has got to be several years ago now. And I don't know what the sermon was on that day. But when he... After we were done, I was visiting with him a little bit, just greeted him as a visitor, and he was here, I think he had family here in Windsor. He came to visit his kids and grandchildren here. I don't know where he lived, but he said he took his granddaughter, as I remember it, for a walk, just like the day before he came to church here. Took his granddaughter for a walk, and his granddaughter, I don't know how old she was, but she was old enough to communicate. And she was walking along, she picks up the stick, and she says, "Grandpa, where'd this stick come from?" And he says, "Well, God made it." And he told me, with tears starting to stream down his face, the next question she asked was, "Who's God?" And this is a child old enough to be able to think and communicate. He said it just cut him. But here's his grandchild, who had never, didn't know a thing about God. It had not been passed from him to his kids and then to his grandchildren. They had missed the mark. They'd missed it. Who's God? Well, luckily she asked that question in his presence and he was able to tell her some things about God. But you could see the tears in his eyes as he was telling me that story. Here's my granddaughter, I think it was a daughter, a granddaughter, and she had no clue. Who's God? Praise the Lord, he was there to respond to that. There is intentionality implied here in this text in Deuteronomy. Verse 7 says that you should teach them diligently. This is not just some haphazard thing that he is speaking of that you do on an occasional basis. Look for opportunities to teach the coming generations concerning the things of God. Hold such things before them that they might learn about God. Bertie mentioned that when we were growing up, we went to church every Sunday, and it amazes me. And some of you may be in this category. I don't know if I step on your toes, forgive me. I've already resigned. What more can you do to me? It amazes me. Through the years, I've had people come up to me and say, our kids don't want to go to church. That is so far outside my realm of experience that I just can't comprehend that. My kids don't want to go to church. And some of you come from that kind of background. We never question it. That's what you did. At least as a Carlson. That's what you did. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school. We were always on time. And we had cows to take care of. Oh, that used to make my dad mad. We were always on time for Sunday school. People who lived two blocks away would come in late. Had nothing to do but get up and get to church, and they'd come late. Oh, that made my dad mad. Where are their priorities? What are they teaching their kids about being late? What if you let your kids stay home? What if you just taught them? Church is not important. Your kid walks up, your grandkids wake up in the morning and say, I don't want to school today. Okay, that's fine. You wouldn't allow that. But when it comes to church, okay, that's fine. You don't have to go. What are you teaching your kids? Church is not important. And we're paying a price for it. Sorry, that was not in my notes. Look, the text here is, look for opportunities to talk to your kids. Be diligent, intentionality, that's implied here. Our culture has changed from the generation many of us grew up in compared to the younger generation today. Our generation grew up in a culture that promoted belief in God, submission to the authority of His Word, being involved in a local church, and various other things that we associate with godly living. There's a dramatic increase in church attendance following World War II. Many church historians refer to it as one of several periods of great awakening in our nation's history. These were times characterized by religious renewal and evangelistic zeal. There have been several of them through the years. The first era, known for being a Great Awakening, was pre-Revolutionary War during the days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. It is said that George Whitefield could preach to thousands of people at the same time before there was a microphone. See there? That was it right there. The late 1800s into the early 1900s was another great awakening in the history of our nation. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday during those days. My generation, the baby boomer generation, grew up with Billy Graham, his crusades. We cannot deny the tremendous impact the individuals just named, as well as many others, had on the spiritual condition of this nation. But since the 1960s, there has been a dramatic decrease in church attendance and a growing cultural attempt to push God and particularly Christianity to the fringe of our society. That is marked by many things, one of them being a tremendous lack of Bible knowledge and the application of it in our culture. Many people believe that the attacks on 9/11 would usher in another time of spiritual revival, but sadly it did not. School shootings are becoming almost normal in our culture. And yet, you cannot post a copy of the Ten Commandments in a school or on public property these days. School shootings are becoming normal And yet you can't post something that says, thou shalt not kill. And then people wonder why school shootings occur. Abortion. You can get rid of a kid anytime you want until the moment it's born. What's that say about the value of human life? Don't you, if you've been watching any television lately, you see these political ads on. And there are a couple ads that are presented by some committee of the Democratic Party that talks about a couple of the Republican nominees for the Senate and that kind of thing. And it goes through this list of, you can't elect him because he holds to this position. And one of them is, he's against abortion. You can't elect him. He's against abortion. He is too conservative for Colorado. And they say that on that advertisement. It's interesting. Paula and I watch those. Then they go through three or four things. The abortion is one, and there's some other ones. And we listen to that, and we just say, all right, this is great. And then it says it's from some Democratic thing. Well, they're trying, and then they conclude, he's too conservative for Colorado. You and I are too conservative for Colorado. That's what they're telling us. If you hold to things that were common, that were the norm just a generation or two ago, the value of life, financial, fiscal concerns, those kinds of things, government control, if you hold to the position that was common a couple of generations ago, you are so conservative, you're a danger to the culture. That's what we're told all the time. Quartet sang. What did we sing? The church has been silent while the world raised its voice. In loud and angry tones, they took the lead. Paul and I find ourselves pretty regularly watching the old black and white television shows that we grew up with from the 50s and 60s. We pay, I don't know how much money for all this fancy TV stuff, and then what do? We sit there and watch black and white reruns from when we were kids. Wagon Train and Rawhide are two of those. They tell stories of life on the western frontier in the years following the Civil War. That is the era of D.L. Moody. I can't picture D.L. Moody riding on his horse out in the prairies with his cow. No, he was more in the metropolitan areas back east. But it was during his time. And by the way, there were lots of circuit riding preachers as well. You know, I mentioned some of the names we're familiar with, but there were a lot of guys out there on the horse taking the gospel to the guys, to the people as they were traveling across going west. I mentioned Rawhide and Wagon Train. They tell stories of Western frontier, and it's the era of D.L. Moody. And it amazes me how often there are references in those programs to spiritual matters, biblical things. They'll actually quote the Bible. How many of you know who Lucas McCain is and are willing to admit it? Don't you love his talks with Mark? I heard somebody make the comment to, his name just went on. Who played Lucas McCain? Chuck Connors. Thank you, there's a man who knows. He was being interviewed one time, much past the days of these being produced, and he was asked, why did people like your show so much? And it was a great show, and everybody loved it. That was one of the most popular shows on TV. And yet every time he'd shoot at least three people. Why did people love that so much? And his response, because of the talks Lucas McCain always had with Mark. And most of them came at the end of the program. All of this stuff's been going on. And Mark comes up and has a question or whatever. And Dad responds. And frequently, he'll tell a story from the Bible, or he'll quote scripture. Now, I recognize that these things were made as entertainment and so on, but they are fairly accurate in their depiction of a culture. This is right after the Civil War. That's when all of these Westerns were supposed to take place, right after the Civil War. They were a reflection of a culture, a generation, a depiction of that generation that generally had pretty good Bible knowledge. If you don't know who Ken Burns is, you should. He has done some wonderful documentary kinds of programs that have been mainly on PBS stations, but he did one on the Civil War not so terribly long ago. And throughout those presentations on the Civil War, there were quotes, literal quotes from real letters that had been shared on both sides of the battle lines. And there were frequent references to the scriptures and biblical concepts in those letters. An awareness of such things was the norm for much of the culture at that time. Our culture today promotes many things that are very ungodly and that often demonstrate not only ignorance of, but in many cases, disdain and contempt for anything that may be considered biblical. There are exceptions to that, obviously, I'm aware of that, but they are becoming fewer and further between. As a result, we must be more intentional in the teaching of the coming generations. A father is not only a teacher, he must be a leader as well. A father, as we have said, is a teacher who must use every teaching opportunity that presents itself, but he is primarily someone who leads by example. He is a leader. Turn to Joshua chapter 24, another very familiar text, Joshua 24, the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua's time of leadership in Israel is coming to an end, so he gathers the people at Shechem. Shechem was a very significant place for these people, and we mention it here frequently. While there, he presents them with one last challenge. He challenges them to make a commitment to remain faithful to their Lord. And as he challenges them, he declares his own personal commitment. Verse 14, Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In other words, while they were in Egypt, we've been talking about Jacob and Joseph and the people of Israel, the children of Israel going to Egypt. While they were in Egypt, they adopted some of the pagan rituals and so on. He says, put those things away. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river in Egypt, those false gods, or the gods of the Amorites, the people around us right here, okay, huh? But as for me, you make that choice. But as for me and my house, what? What's it say? We will serve the Lord. I dare say that some of us probably have that hanging on in some form from a wall in our houses somewhere. Some kind of wall hanging thing, but it's probably on the walls of some of our homes. It's good to be reminded. But sadly, if you know the history of Israel, you know that that following Joshua, the people entered into the time of Judges. It was a time of great turmoil in the land. It was a time when the people seemed to lose their direction, spiritually speaking. It was in some ways perhaps not so different from where we find ourselves in our time and culture today. Remember that this is the time immediately following Joshua's challenge. Who are you going to serve? We're going to serve the Lord. And we could have kept reading, and Joshua responds, no, you won't do that. You won't be. No, we will serve the Lord. I don't think. No, we will serve the Lord. And then the book of Judges. The book of Judges. The very next book, chapter 2. They buried him. Joshua died. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash, and all that generation was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served false gods. In just a matter of a relatively short period of time, a generation or two perhaps, the lessons learned under the leadership of Moses and Joshua and through the wilderness wanderings and in the conquest of the land, those things were forgotten or ignored. And I dare say that at least part of the reason for that was the next generation of men following Joshua were not leaders, at least not godly leaders. They were not teachers, at least not godly teachers. They ignored their responsibilities, and God brought judgment on the land. Godly fathers must be teachers, they must be leaders, they must be willing to exercise godly discipline when called for. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12 speaks of the loving discipline of a father. It's not a major teaching point of that chapter, but it is there. It is used to help the people understand the discipline sometimes meted out by God, their heavenly Father. You can understand maybe the discipline you receive from your earthly father. Well, God kind of does the same. It's used to help them understand that concept. And discipline is a difficult issue to deal with today. The things that many of us experienced that was called discipline, either in the home or at school, the things that we had done to us, you could be arrested for today in some places. In this country. As I said before, I turned out at least somewhat normal. Discipline's a difficult thing. It's hard to believe when you're a child that discipline, and we're assuming is used in a godly manner here, again, that's our assumption, but that is an act of love. Yes, there are those cases when discipline can turn into abuse. That should never be. And we're not addressing that here. But even godly discipline can involve corporal punishment when called for. A good swat on the behind can accomplish wonderful things sometimes. Discipline is meant to guide, direct, and focus effort and attitude. It should never be done in anger, no matter what form it may take. Hebrews 12:9 speaks of godly discipline as that which gains respect for the parent and serves to strengthen the relationship between parent and child. Discipline that is too harsh can cause the child to rebel. Ephesians 6, don't provoke your children to wrath. The point of godly discipline is to build disciples of Christ, which brings us to the next point. A godly father must have compassion for his children. Psalm 103 says that the Heavenly Father knows what we are made of. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 13 speaks of a father, an earthly father, having compassion on his children. Fathers must know their children. Compassion is a conscious awareness of stress and concerns of someone and then taking action to help deal with those things. And in a home where there are several children, not all children need discipline the same way. You might have one child who's very rebellious and another child who's very compliant. They just have different nature, different personality. So you need to, as a parent or as a grandparent or as an uncle or aunt, anyone who has responsibility for any discipline, we have to take into consideration what works for that child. Time is a concern for most dads today. Not that it hasn't always been, but it is especially today. I had the privilege of growing up on a farm where I spent several hours every day with my dad. And most of that time was in a work environment, but I was with him. I saw how my dad reacted when he got kicked by a cow. Or when the storms came and wiped out a summer's worth of work in a few minutes. I was there to see how we reacted. I saw how we reacted when the crop was good and how he made sure we all gathered around the table for supper every evening. And we all went to Sunday school and church every Sunday. And in the summer months when there was no school, I spent most of the days all day with my dad, maybe not literally in his physical presence, but normally within sight of him. I saw a man who knew what it was to work and work hard, physical labor to support his family, and how much joy he received from the simple pleasure of taking a day off and heading to the mountains or joining the rest of the family for a rousing game of volleyball on the front lawn on a Sunday afternoon. The time of the rural family growing up on the farm with several generations and lots of extended family nearby seems to have largely passed from our culture. We mentioned earlier that we must be more intentional today. Fathers must be creative in their intentionality. Look for ways to share your faith. Look for opportunities to spend time with your kids. And remember that probably the number one best thing you can do for your children in this life, men, is to be madly in love with their mother. Let me repeat that. Probably the number one thing you can do for your children in this life, to let them know that you are madly in love with their mother. And men, if your children, your grandchildren, ever speak in a negative way about their mother, their grandmother, we could throw other women into this as well, but mother or grandmother, if they ever do that in your presence, you let them know that is not to be done. And remember that compassion can be shown in a variety of ways. Children need hugs from their dads. They need to know that even dad can show love and affection in a proper way, as well as be the disciplinarian when called for. They need to have a dad who will speak the words, "I love you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter." As a Christian father, pray for your kids. Let them hear you and see you praying for them and pray with them. How are they going to learn to pray if dad or granddad doesn't demonstrate and teach them? Obviously, there are many more things we could say about the responsibilities of fatherhood. 1 Timothy 5:8, men are responsible to provide for their families. Now, that can be worked out in any number of ways today, but men have the primary responsibility for providing for their families. I think that's a biblical concept. I know that people who are really into the women's movement would just be totally offended by that, but that's a biblical concept that the man is the leader. How the details of all of that is worked out can vary from one situation to another, but the man is the one who has the responsibility. Teach them the proper view of possessions. Nice things are nice. Paul and I are reminded occasionally, the old saying, the more things you have, the more things have you. Teach them the proper use of material possessions. The balance between things that matter and things that do not. And fathers, we will close with this one. 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. It suffers long and is kind. It does not seek its own way. It does not behave rudely. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It never fails. It never gives up. The greatest of these is love. I share with you a poem that I have shared with you before, probably many times throughout the years. I share it with you again, and we will close with this. And I recognize as I read this poem, it's directed towards sons. Okay, it talks about sons. But everything it says about sons could just as easily be applied to daughters. So just be aware of that. The poem itself speaks of fathers and sons. But it works just as well for daughters. Their little eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are little hands eager to do everything you do. And a little boy who's dreaming of the day when he will be just like you. You are the little fellow's idol. You're the wisest of the wise. In his little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devoutly. He holds that all you say and do, he will do and say in your way when he is grown up, just like you. There's a wide-eyed little fella who believes you're always right. His ears are always open, and he watches day and night. You are setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who is waiting to grow up to be just like you. Father, we pray for fathers today. We thank you for fathers. We thank you for godly fathers. We pray that whether we be a father or not, we would live up to these teachings. We all need to be more intentional in the sharing of our faith, in living out our faith. Father, help us in that. Help those who are around us, particularly the little ones, help them to be able to look at us and say, there's somebody I would like to be like someday. Father, may we represent you well. Help us, Father. Help the fathers and the grandfathers. They have an awesome responsibility. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.